Would you turn with me your Bibles to Luke chapter 7? We're in verse 11 through 19. The story of the healing of the 10 lepers. And like so many of the stories in Luke's gospel, when you first read through them, it's almost like he just has this smattering of pericopes, he's smattering these little stories that don't have any really connection to what came before or after. And yet, in fact, there is a very clear theme that is developing throughout these stories and these accounts that Luke is stringing together. As we talked about last week, that faith is not something that's monolithic. It's not just one thing. But faith has a lot of variety to it. There are different objects that people can place their faith in. There are different degrees of faith. There are different kinds of faith. And that's really what we're going to be talking about today, that there is a faith that heals, but there's also a faith that saves. Would you stand with me as we begin reading this passage together? The text begins this way. It says, "Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee, and as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, 'Jesus, Master, have pity on us.' And when he saw them, he said, 'Go show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, 'Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give thanks or praise to God except this foreigner?' And then he said to him, 'Rise and go. Your faith has made you well.'" Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that as we come to your word, we do so in faith. There would be a single one of us in here this morning if it were not for the fact that we have some degree of faith. Faith in you, faith in your word, faith in your Spirit's presence to speak into our lives in a not just a meaningful way, Lord, but a transformational way. And so, God, we invite you to do your work in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think it could be fairly argued that the worst thing that can happen to someone in this life and in the life to come is to be alone. Why do I say that? Well, it was God who on the eve of Eve's creation said, "It is not good for man to be alone." So he says, "I will make a companion who will be comparable to him." This is the one and only time in the Bible that God said his creation had some aspect of to which he said it's not good, because it was not complete, that man was not complete until he had this companion who was comparable to him. Everything else he said about his creation was between good and very good. I also think that's why when we read about heaven in the Bible, it's variously described as a place of intense and constant community and communion with other people. The idea of being in heaven by yourself is not given any place in the scriptures. It's always this much larger community, this multitude without number, we're told. That we're to be surrounded with this uncountable number of saved souls and heavenly beings, who are enjoying and who enjoy us. That both God and everyone else is in this community of enjoying each other at the same time. And all that we seem to be able to do, Revelation 4:10 says, is fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him forever, who lives forever and ever. Now, conversely, hell is described as the exact opposite, a place of outer darkness, Matthew said 3 different times in his gospel. A place of utter, complete, absolute, eternal aloneness and isolation, with no other companion than one's own thoughts and eternal regrets over having had the opportunity to know the Savior and to choose to reject him. And even when we talk about the church today, the most severe kind of punishment that the church can offer someone is what we characterize as excommunication. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, for example, Paul said, "You must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but at the same time is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such men," he says, "do not even eat." Or in Titus 3:10, he said, "If anyone's causing division amongst you, give him first a first and then a second warning, and after that, have nothing more to do with that person." So the idea of shunning, if you will, is the worst punishment that the church can ever exercise or should even consider exercising, based upon the idea that if we are part of the community of believers, there's nothing more precious to us, more fearful of losing than that communion with other people, that ability to associate with others of like heart, like mind, and like faith. You see, it's very clear that God made us and created us to have fellowship with one another, to be part of this community. And this is why the Bible is full of all this relational injunctions about fellowshipping, forgiving, reconciling, restoration, and so forth. The idea of the unity of the faith, that we weren't created by God to be alone. And that's maybe why we have so many statements that end with "one another." In fact, some 34 different times that I could find in the New Testament, we're told to love one another, serve one another, forgive one another, help one another, honor one another, accept one another, instruct one another, admonish one another, fellowship with one another, speak to one another, submit to one another, greet one another, encourage one another, bear with one another, be devoted to one another, to be compassionate with one another, to live in harmony with one another, and so forth. I'm sorry for being so pedantic, but that's the whole point. You take out "one another" and it all begins to lose its meaning. You can't do any of those things by yourself. Our need for others is so great that if we can't find good company, we'll settle for bad company. Which is what made leprosy the most feared diagnosis in the ancient world. The Mosaic law was pretty clear and stark. It said, the person must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower parts of his face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. From a medical perspective, quarantine makes complete sense. But how cruel. It meant total and permanent separation from family, from loved ones, from friends. And because healing was so very rare, the Jews came to refer to the lepers as the living dead, because their status was essentially the same as someone who was dead. Lepers were forced to live in the outskirts, often without any income, without any material support. Their homes became the garbage dumps. They survived by begging and scrounging for bits of food. They were so feared and so reviled that it was customary to throw stones at them to drive them away. Hence Luke's statement to us, they stood at a distance. But you know, disease can change our bodies, but we stay the same on the inside. Our need for other people doesn't simply go away. In fact, it becomes accentuated, exaggerated, accelerated. And so the lepers, out of instinct and necessity, formed themselves in their own communities of outcasts, like the 10 that we read about in the story. And disease is no respecter of persons. Leper communities were composed of all kinds and classes of people, the rich and the poor, the powerful and the weak. The normal barriers that separate us begin to fall down in a common struggle to survive and, most importantly, not to be alone. But the most surprising, if not intriguing, is that the implacable barrier of religious bigotry and hatred had also collapsed amongst these lepers, because we read that one of them was a Samaritan. There was no group of people that was more hated, more reviled in the eyes of the Jews than Samaritans. They had a double hatred for them. They were foreigners and they were corruptors. They had come in and they had corrupted the Jewish religion. If they had just rejected it and embraced idolatry, that would have been one thing. But what they did was they took Judaism and they recrafted it into something of their own convenience. And now to be struck with leprosy, this Samaritan had three strikes against him. Because it was also taught by the rabbis and believed by almost everybody that this was God's curse against people who were especially wicked, and therefore we don't have to feel compassion for them. They're getting what they deserve. And so clearly he was, in their eyes, the worst of the worst. But even the most rigid social barriers weaken and fall away in the face of common adversity. Andrew Solomon made this interesting comment. He said, the worst moments of our life make us who we are. It doesn't help us to find meaning as much as to forge a new and deeper identity. Forging the worst of events of our lives into a new narrative. See, suffering has a terrible way of equalizing us and forging within us that new identity. As I was thinking about it, probably the most famous leper in the Western world was a Catholic missionary by the name of Father Damien. He willingly went to the island of Molokai in Hawaii to be a pastor to the lepers in that colony. He knew that once he entered into that colony, that the authorities would never allow him ever again to leave. He would be a prisoner there. And so for 12 years, he ministered amongst the lepers. And then one day, as he was about to climb into a bath and the water was scalding hot, and he put his foot in it and he felt no pain. And he suddenly realized that the leprosy that he had been ministering to had now become his disease as well. Every Sunday morning, as the lepers would gather to worship, he would always begin the service by saying, "My fellow believers." But that Sunday morning, he opened by saying, "My fellow lepers." He had become one of them. And 2 years later, he was dead. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He entered into our adversity. He entered into our infirmity. Our humanity, which compared to divinity, is the most crippling kind of infirmity. To go from limitless power, wisdom, grace, and authority into all the limits of the human universe. And to take our sin upon us, the greatest affliction, the greatest leprosy that mankind has ever known. He took on our identity, he became one of us, that there might be a divine transfer where we could have his identity and become one with him. You see, until modern times, the only hope for the leper was to be divinely and miraculously healed, and that rarely happened. In the Old Testament, there are only two recorded accounts of people ever being healed from leprosy. And that's despite the fact that Jesus told us back in chapter 4 of Luke, he says, there were many lepers in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. A non-Jew was healed. But Jesus said many Jews were not. The Gospels imply that Jesus healed many lepers. Matthew 11 simply suggests that, but there are only two incidences of lepers being healed in the entire Gospel record. And one in chapter 5 of Luke and the other one in this chapter that we just read. Still, these 10 lepers, they had heard remarkable stories of how Jesus had healed others just like them. And in one case, he did something that was unthinkable. Luke and Matthew both tell us that Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man and immediately cured him of his leprosy. That's something that no rabbi would ever do. He would never touch a leper. No one would. So when he came into sight with nothing to lose, they began to cry out at the top of their voices, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Literally, have mercy, have compassion, have sympathy for our condition. And Jesus surprises us with his response because it is the opposite of what we think is going to happen. You see, previously in Luke 5 and Matthew 8, when the man came to Jesus, Jesus healed the man, and then after he had healed him, he said, "Go and show yourselves to the priests that you might give testimony to the power of God." But here instead, he says, "Before the man has been healed, go show yourselves to the priests." And they immediately obey, beginning that long journey towards Jerusalem. But then we read, as they went, they were cleansed. And then it even gets stranger. Jesus doesn't focus our attention on his power to heal. He'd already previously demonstrated that to the point that there was no argument any longer. Nor does he focus us upon their faith in order to be healed. They clearly possessed all the faith they needed. I mean, they went to be cleansed even when they had not yet been healed. That takes great faith. But rather, he turns our attention to the one who came back. He again reads, "One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice, and he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him." And then it adds, "And he was a Samaritan." The one that we would least likely think to come back was the one who came back. And Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and to give praise to God except this foreigner?" And you have to understand the word "foreigner" to the Jew was really, it had its own derogatory connotation. But what happened to the other 9? I think they wanted Jesus to fix them, but it never occurred to them that they also needed to follow him. Undoubtedly, they were thrilled that they had been healed, hopeful of getting their old lives back, to turn back the clock and pick up where they had left off before the disease had stolen everything from them. But in their joy, I think they overlooked an even more critical issue, the suffering from another kind of leprosy that soon would take both their life and their soul. That is the much more frightening leprosy of sin. You see, there are 3 things I think that are important for us to understand about this story. The first is this, that sin, like leprosy, is an affliction both of the body and the soul. It's sin that causes separation and estrangement from both God and from our fellow man. It's sin that leads to broken relationships and broken lives, whether you're the victim or you're the victimizer. It is sin that brings with it the loneliness that separates us from God and other people. It's guilt and shame and various kinds of suffering that all are brought into our lives because of this one central issue, this one central disease of the soul of man called sin. But these men thought that their sin, their disease, was only skin deep. But Jesus knew that deep below the surface lurked a much darker, deeper killer, the killer of their eternal soul, the issue of their sin. But secondly, we need to understand that sin is a leprosy that only Jesus can heal. It can't be fixed through self-help or therapy or Isogenics and our membership at the Y. I mean, in 1 Timothy 4:8, Jesus said, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come." And I'm not dissing on physical exercise or dietary self-control or any of that kind of stuff. You know, we need to get off the sugar. I mean, I get that stuff. But it's given unto men once to live and then die. And it's that last part, the dying part, that should be the thing that we're most concerned with. Because you can't buy eternal life. You can't earn it. You can't grasp it. You can't gain it. There is only one way that you can get it. It's a gift that only Jesus can give to those who cry out to him, just like these 10 lepers did and said, Master, have mercy upon us. And thirdly, I think it's essential for us to understand that even though Jesus healed the bodies of all 10 men, only one of them received the kind of healing that really matters. You see, when he said to the man, rise and go, your faith has made you well. The word there, it's a Greek word, sozo, and it literally means to heal or to save. You see, the other men had faith. They had faith to be healed. They had discipline, the discipline to obey the command. But they missed the most important issue, and that was salvation itself. They were content to have the body saved, but not the soul converted. They were content to allow Jesus to fix their messed up life. But once that was done, they wanted to move on. You see, I think too many of us look to Jesus because we want him to fix up our screwed up lives. I mean, granted, our lives will improve dramatically if we just follow his teachings like any other self-help regimen. Let me illustrate my own story. When I became a Hindu, my life improved dramatically. I stopped using drugs. I stopped getting drunk. I started exercising, doing my yoga. I started getting plenty of sleep. I kept a regular schedule. I started attending class instead of thinking about it. And amazingly, my grades improved. And my life started taking on a normalcy. My life was so much better because of becoming a Hindu, but my soul was still empty and lost. And nothing my guru said, and no books I read, and no length of meditation could touch that hollowness in my soul that was craving something to touch it and fill it and set me free. And that is what brought me to Jesus. But you see, the gift of the gospel is not a better life. The gift of the gospel is not simply forgiveness of my sin. The gift of the gospel is not simply the grace of God. The gift of the gospel is God himself. That grace and mercy and goodness and kindness and all of those things, including adversity in our lives, are the means by which God brings us into intimacy with him, that we might know him, that his gift to us is a new identity, a new relationship. So that as I've reflected over the years, and like you, and I've gone through some really difficult times and painful times and frustrating times. There have been times where I wondered why God let certain things happen and why he didn't do certain other things, especially within the timing that I had prescribed. And those thoughts would come up and saying, just give it up, man. Just go on. Don't waste your life on this thing. And I found myself repeating the words of Peter who said, where else shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Walk away from Jesus? To where? To what? I came to him because I realized there was nothing else out there. And when I look back out there, I think that there's still nothing else. Oh, there are momentary pleasures. There are some entertaining distractions. But nothing that satisfies the starving soul. You see, only Jesus has the real cure for what ails us. And that's that eternal relationship with him. And the question is, do we have a saving faith or we just simply have a healing faith? It's interesting, Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, he says, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Or in John 6:26, he says, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs because you ate the loaves and you were full. Paul said, writing to us through the Corinthians, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. When I asked Christ into my life, when you asked Christ into your life, what you received was literally, fully and completely and totally and absolutely eternal life. And eternal life equals eternal relationship with God. That we will live and reign for Him for all of eternity. God is the gift of the gospel. And when that's clear, circumstances no longer dictate your life. Because your life has a new identity defined in the person of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Why am I not surprised?
We've made an interesting observation. Over the last 3 months, every single time I have come to a critical moment in the message, something like that happens. Fortunately, the mic still works. Either I'm extremely unlucky, or there's someone who doesn't want us taking truth seriously. Do you know Jesus? You know, one of the things that Jesus said, and there would come a time when men would come and say, Lord, Lord, and his response would be, I don't know you. I think it's because there are people who have come to Jesus because Jesus can fix your life, man. You got to give your life to Jesus, man. He'll pay your rent, get you out of debt, you know, help you to lose ugly 20 pounds, which may come from decapitation, but nonetheless, you know, and you know, the thing is that God does affect our lives in those kind of ways, but he also allows our lives to be affected by some pretty painful stuff too. Because what pain does and adversity does is it forges a new narrative in my life. That God is not only God. God is not only great and wonderful and loving and merciful and all those things when things are going the way I want them to go, but he is also all those things when they are not. And it does not matter because I have the opportunity not to walk this way alone, but I get to walk it with him right by me and him living inside of me. Look at your faith, Christian. Is it a saving faith? Or is it just a fixer faith? Because if it's all about him fixing you, my concern is that maybe you haven't discovered him. Remember, 90% went their way having been fixed. Only 1% came to him and said, thank you. Because the Samaritan who was at the bottom of the rung of the social pecking order of his day came back and said, I knew you'd heal them, but I can't believe you'd heal me too. Because what he got was not simply flesh, fresh skin. He got a new identity. And instead of going to Jerusalem, to the priests that were there and bowing down before the altar in Jerusalem, he went back to Jesus as the true high priest, and he bowed down at the altar of God at the feet of Jesus. Someone once said that there are many men who have seen burning bushes, but not very many of them have ever taken their shoes off because they didn't realize that where they were standing was holy ground. This man knew that the feet of Jesus was holy ground. If you don't know who Jesus is, you've never made that commitment of faith, then this is even more critical. Because you may still be on that lifelong journey of finding that thing that will work, the path that will bring it all together. the pyramid that you can build that you're at the top of in the multi-marketing scheme of life. And all I can tell you is that right at this moment, God wants to say to you, even if you get to that point, you'll look at what you've gained and said, why doesn't this satisfy? What is still lacking? And the answer's really simple. Unless God becomes the central fixture of your life, unless Christ becomes Lord and Master, unless His Spirit lives inside of you and inhabits you, there will be an aching void that you'll never be able to address completely, and certainly not permanently. That's why Augustine said that we were made for God. We were made for God. We were made to have God inside of us. So if we don't, then we have something else that won't satisfy. It'll just burn us out. Father, as we reflect upon your word and its message, its truths, we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak in a powerful and penetrating way into our lives. God, that we would not just have a glancing blow that staggers us for a moment and then we just press on, continuing to do what we would have done anyway. But somehow, God, you would so collide with us and our thinking that we would be staggered, that we would step back, and we would consider. We would just take that divine inventory of our souls and ask that serious question. Is my faith just a healing faith, or do I have a saving faith? Do I follow you just because of what you can do for me, Lord, or do I follow you because you've given me a whole new identity? That being called a Christian is not simply a denominational or religious label. It is the essence of who I am. As the word means, little Christ. That I'm an imitator of him who set the perfect example. I pray for those of us who don't know Christ, who do not really understand him, whether they've been religious or in the church all their life, I pray for them right now in the name of Jesus that they would come to a place of surrender and they would simply say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Give me the gift of eternal life. Take over my life. Use my life for your glory, for your honor, your praise. Lord Jesus, I pray you just speak into our hearts right now, especially of those who don't know you or those who have felt that they don't need you up till now or who have drifted far away from you because you didn't fix something that they wanted fixed, and you brought something in their life they didn't want to have in their life. That you might revive us, restore us, that you might heal us and help us to see with clarity, maybe for the first time in our lives. We believe you for these things, Father. That's why we ask them of you in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to give you an opportunity to respond to whatever God may have spoken into your heart and life today. That, you know, part of it is we have the elements of communion up here after every service because that's one of the most powerful and objective way. When Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, he's telling us when you come to me, you receive me. You don't just participate in rituals or rules. You receive me. And we partake of these elements. We're declaring that. I have received Jesus. His identity is now my identity. I am part of the body of Christ. I'm part of the church. I am a Christian, an imitator of Christ. If you can't say that for sure, then I invite you to come and meet with some of our prayer counselors up here in the front and ask them to pray with you. If you'd like, you could just simply go out those back door, and there's people out there who'd be glad to talk with you about it and give you really some things to help you with the next step walking with Jesus. But here's the most important thing we need to understand. God is calling for you and I to respond to his invitation. He is a gentleman. He is not pushy. He's not aggressive. He's not squeezing you to close the deal. He just says, simply says, come. Come, all you that labor and are heavy laden, who life has become a big drag and a big burden, come to me and I will give you the very thing you're searching for in the depth of your soul. Respond to Jesus.